We just finished the Sermon on the Mount, and Scott, over 50 weeks, approximately 50 weeks, did a marvelous job of identifying and explaining the transcendent truths that Jesus taught in Matthew 5 through 7. This was Jesus' first major discourse to the disciples. And what was the second? Matthew 10. It outlines what we can expect as followers of Jesus, both from him and the Father and the Holy Spirit, as well as from the world. So we'll begin at Matthew 9, which tees up the vision shared by Jesus before the strong instruction in chapter 10. So put on the screen the schedule, and for 7 weeks, this is what we're going to do. We are not projecting. It's out. Okay, don't worry. For 7 weeks, we're going to look at Matthew 10. This first week today, Jesus casts vision for the church, and we'll look at the last few verses of chapter 9 to set up chapter 10. And then for 6 weeks, several men in this church have stepped forward to preach and taking sections. Matthew 10 divides nicely into six, and they will flesh that out. And I'll be back in the middle of that at some point. It's going to be a special series, and I'll explain more why in just a moment. In Matthew 10, Jesus selects, equips, trains, and sends his disciples to proclaim his kingdom. After all, he said to Peter in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus urges dependence on God. In this chapter, readiness for opposition, faithfulness to the mission over personal safety and comfort. He promises God's provision and care to those who follow faithfully. I don't want to preach their sermons. They'll flesh out Matthew 10 for us. While this passage is clearly an historical account of the life and times of Christ and his disciples, Matthew 10 appears to be recorded as a primer, a training manual for his followers. For his disciples, and disciples of Jesus in every generation to follow, regardless of culture, ethnicity, geography, ecclesiology, or any other circumstances that we perceive divide us, and in Christ should not divide us. So as we begin, I wonder if we understand discipleship at all. What is a solid biblical definition of discipleship? When you say the word discipleship, most churchgoers think of what passage? Matthew 28, the Great Commission, in which Jesus called his followers to do what? Go. You're allowed to speak. Go and make disciples. Everyone knows that verse. Failing to understand this well, however, I think we've interpreted it to mean go and win souls, go and hold revivals, or go on mission trips. And it's not incorrect to do those things in order to understand Matthew 28. But I believe that Jesus meant so much more than those few words, go on mission trips and hold revivals. As Baptists, if our best attempt to make disciples was just another program that today has disappeared in most Southern Baptist churches, we have failed. And that program I'm talking about, I think Scott mentioned it recently, is discipleship training.
How many of you attended a Baptist church growing up and you went to discipleship training every Sunday night? And what was that like? It sort of looked like Sunday school, right? I mean, you just would go and sit under a lesson and one person in the room would teach 10 or 15 people. And that was discipleship training. Well, if we take Jesus' words and pattern seriously, what would discipleship training look like? In my opinion, that's the question of the hour. What would discipleship look like if we were to take Jesus seriously? Afraid to answer? Don't know an answer? Afraid you'll say the wrong answer? Yeah, but it might be one on one or two on one. Are you like me? Do you hear Jesus say, go and make disciples, and your mind is filled with excuses? Ha! You do have it. Thank you. And not to be unkind, this is going to be a hard word this morning. Are you ready for a hard word? Is that okay if I preach what I believe Matthew 9, 38, 35 through 38 actually says? Is that okay with you? May I have permission? Okay, so then when Jesus says, go and make disciples, I think some of us, our response is sort of like this. Well, Jesus, so it's like, and here are my top 10 excuses for avoiding discipleship. You know, Jesus, I've not really been a Christian that long. You know, Jesus, I've got hidden sin in my life or sin in my past. And, you know, I sure wouldn't want to pretend that I'm all that. I've been hurt in church and I don't have anything but pain to share. That's a dandy excuse to sit in church for the next 50 years and do nothing. Oh, well, maybe it's not. Jesus, you know, I don't know any young men or women who need to be discipled. So that lets me off the hook, doesn't it? You know, Jesus, I don't know enough about Scripture to pretend that I could teach someone else. So that's my excuse. And I think you understand, don't you, Jesus? I don't know where to begin. I haven't been trained, even though I went to discipleship training for 20 years when I was a young person at my parents' Baptist church. I don't know where to begin. I haven't been trained. My parents or my pastor did not set an example for me. I'm hurting myself, so I really wouldn't want to replicate that now, would I, huh, Jesus? This is not an ideal time in my life. You know, when my kids are grown or I retire or when things slow down. Somebody over 70, tell me, when do things slow down? Because I've been waiting for things to slow down for decades, and they have never slowed down. All my kids grew up and moved away. Now they have I have grandkids. They have kids. Life has not ever slowed down. It's not ever going to slow down. If I wait to become a disciple maker because I think it's going to slow down in my life, it's going to slow down when I'm in a wheelchair and I can't get around anymore, but then it's going to be a lot harder, isn't it? And the number two most popular answer, I think, is, isn't that what we pay the pastors for? Isn't that what we give to the cooperative program for? Don't we send missionaries? Don't they go and make disciples on our behalf? I'm putting my offering in the plate, and that's how I'm making disciples, right? And finally, the number one, it's already on the screen. These were supposed to pop up one at a time, but I goofed, I think. The number one excuse for not making disciples is, you know, Pastor, you know, Jesus, that's not really my gifting. I don't think the Spirit gave me that spiritual gift. I'd be afraid to say that to Jesus when I see him face to face. Because I don't read any of Jesus' thoughts on discipleship, and Matthew 9 is only one place, and get a sense that, well, when I look in the mirror, I hear the Holy Spirit saying to me, are these reasons or are they excuses? Which are they for you? I'm sorry, but I don't hear Jesus saying, go and make disciples. You know, when you have a sparkling personality, a confident knowledge of the Scriptures, a ready curriculum, and a good deal of training, and a wise and steady pastor who can teach you how it's done, blah, 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 blah. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. He simply gave a command, and I wonder if we're able to hear it. Go and make disciples. And I've spoken every one of these excuses. I wrote them because I've said them. I'm not judging any of you by putting them on the screen. Now, as you saw that schedule, in fact, back up and show them, that's the schedule for the 7 weeks. You may notice that Scott is not on that schedule, and we might address that for just a minute. Scott mentioned on Wednesday night, to those of you who were here, that he will be taking a Sabbath rest. It's also called a sabbatical for 6 weeks starting July 20th. So please pray with me for Scott to be encouraged and enriched in the Lord as he takes this short break. Church leaders frequently talk about resting in the Lord and seeking his peace, but you know, we don't really get to enjoy a lot of Sabbath peace when Sunday is the busiest day on our schedule, right? At Trinity, we, though, have a unique form of government, different from many churches, because we are led by men who walk in plurality and parity. I believe that we have a special opportunity to protect each other from burnout. Scott carries and has carried the greatest burden in filling our pulpit, and he's done this faithfully and without complaint for the last 4.5 years, except when he's missed an isolated Sunday around Christmas or back to school time, and thank you, men, for filling in whenever he's gone. But this summer, Scott is electing to take a brief sabbatical, drawing from its original meaning, a season of rest and peace. Hear me say this. That's what this is, and nothing more. The elders agreed on this mutually. This was not imposed on Scott. He's not demanding anything. He's not suffering burnout. This came from a conversation we had about protecting each other. One of the most fundamental precepts in the Reformed tradition is that your pastors are under shepherds and not exalted holy men who are somehow closer to God than most. In Reformed Christianity, we don't respect any big separation between clergy and laity. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And as D.T. Niles said, one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. That's all we are. We need rest just like everyone else. So I went to Colorado last week and saw my grandchildren, and I didn't see any of you. During this period, let's work together to give Scott a genuine break. And by that, I mean, please take your concerns and your complaints, if you would. And you don't have a lot of complaints. You're really a sweet congregation, to the other elders and the deacons. That would be a blessing. Scott will take your calls, I am sure, but I, for one, plan to call Scott a lot less this summer than normal. Scott has carried an enormous load as Trinity has walked through big transition in the past 5 years. By his grace, the Lord has faithfully walked through this with us. And members, we're grateful to you for your faithfulness to Christ. Not to us, but to him. Let's give Scott a break and let's remain as dedicated as ever to exalting Christ in our worship, teaching and preaching the gospel, reaching out in missions, and serving our community, all the things. So why am I starting in chapter 9? Well, Jesus presents his magnum opus, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 through 7. And there's a special sense of where do we go from here. I don't know that Scott would agree with this assessment, but I sort of see Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as pedigree, as philosophy, as theology. He explained it well for believers in a world where he will not be present except through his Holy Spirit. But Matthew 10 is something different. After he preached the Sermon on the Mount, where did he go? What happens after Matthew 7? What happens in chapter 8? Well, he didn't sit at the temple waiting for a movement to swell or the kingdom to grow by word of mouth or the Twitter followers to rise up and sponsor a podcast. He steps out and begins walking out the very precepts that he taught applicable to himself as a man. In chapter 8, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, commends the faith of the centurion. He heals many, including lepers. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He drives out demons. And in verse 16, it says he healed all of the sick. He did not coast waiting on the second coming, as some of us have done. In chapter 8, he also speaks to nature. He calms a terrifying storm. He heals a pair of demon-possessed men as if they go around in teams. I don't know why there are two of them there, but I look at Jesus' pattern of behavior, not just his words, and my heart is really, honestly, it's heavy. I don't know if my actions mirror Christ's actions at all. I see in Romans 8 that we believers are to be conformed to the image of Christ, and I'm not sure how successfully that is happening over here in 2025 in my life. I cling to Romans 8:28, hoping that all things work together for good to them who love him. And I still find myself clinging to my kingdoms. Not his. But I see Christ so fully committed to building the church he described and he defined as part of his kingdom in 5 through 7. In 8:30, I see him in detail, the promise he is making. He said, for those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Wow. I'm on a hamster wheel working to justify and defend myself to every critic. But I'm not so great at resting in this work that he is doing to justify and sanctify me. How dare I ever complain that I am overworked? In ministry or otherwise, how dare I complain? Christ is literally doing all of the heavy lifting here in my sanctification. Oh God, grant me, grant us eyes to see it. Then in chapter 8, verse 18, he begins to explain the cost of discipleship. And some of your Bibles place a heading there with that language, the cost in bold type above this block of discipleship. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So Jesus establishes here a foundational principle that his kingdom is nothing like our kingdoms. Our kingdom of comfort, our kingdom of material wealth, our kingdom of family legacy, our kingdom of dynamic business growth, our kingdom of political influence, our kingdom of relaxing retirement. You know the kingdoms. You probably have in your imagination some pet kingdoms you're building, and none of us need to confess those out loud today. Pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book which he titled The Cost of Discipleship, and I recommend it. And so we'll look at Matthew 10 over 6 weeks starting July 20th, and today we'll set up the series by backing up into 9 and let Jesus set the stage before his intensive discipleship orientation seminar for his very first disciples. So now, please stand and let's read the scripture from which we'll be preaching today. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Please be seated. Last Sunday, when we were in Denver, Kathy and I had the unusual circumstances placed upon us, 3 hours waiting for takeoff, sitting in an airplane. I think airport security was very high because of the American bombings in Iran, and we were inconveniently placed after a very long wait on this plane in separate rows, so we couldn't even talk to each other. It seemed like a situation in which I could complain miserably that I was being shafted, but I think God had another plan. I struck up a conversation with a young man so hungry for God and yet so very wounded, and we had lots of time for him to talk. His words were clear. I could sense a real hunger for God, but he was so hurt, suffering from church hurts. Many of us feel that way. So much woundedness from hypocrites. But his statements made me know he wanted to hear God's voice. As he told it, I grew up in a Baptist church, but I knew better. I walked away. I made a ton of money, built a big house, beautiful cars. I wasted it all, destroyed my marriage with addiction to alcohol. I agreed to rehab, and when I returned home, I put my key in the lock and opened the door, and the house was empty, and she took my daughter and left. Clearly, she was sending a very loud message, and I was all alone, he said. By itself, that story is not unusual. I've heard stories like that many times, but his next words to me were kind of shocking. He said, "But you know, I don't regret it at all." It was no more a coincidence than you sitting down next to me on this airplane. I was stupid, and I needed my priorities rearranged. Rarely do I ever meet a person who is so primed by the Holy Spirit to look at his own soul with objective eyes, without a victimhood mindset. So I prayed with him. I prayed over him, and his girlfriend joined enthusiastically in this prayer. I called upon the Lord to redeem his lost years. I asked the Lord to speak to him through his word, largely because I didn't have any special wisdom to share with him. I'd never suffered anything like he'd been through. I knew that my words would only boost his mood or emotions or something, but would not feed his spirit. Similarly, I pray, and I think the same things about you today. Let's pray. Almighty God and architect of our salvation, Lord, may your word today in Matthew 9 give us a clarifying and powerful picture of Jesus' own ministry to the church, his church, a pattern for ministry for us, and a blueprint for how we can see the lost and each other and how we should proceed as a church in this 104th year of history here at Trinity. Oh God, be glorified in our hearing, and may the gospel be better understood by all of us. In the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. So this sermon is entitled, Jesus Casts Vision for the Church. And our first point is Jesus unleashes the gospel. There is verse 35, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Clearly, Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, and then he, as we said, set out. He was teaching, and he was modeling. Jesus was, in fact, the first missionary. And every one of us should look at the way he ministered as much as the words he ministered and examine ourselves. So you see in this phrasing the word ketesio, the Greek word, proclaiming. He was proclaiming the gospel. The gospel is the story of him. He was proclaiming this gospel. How and why? Because it is the gospel that illuminates the human heart to its need for a Savior. And Jesus preached it just like you and I should preach it. Proclaiming, ketesio, that's the same word used in Matthew 24 when Jesus warns of false Christs. He says, many will come and say, I am the Christ, and famines and rumors of war will follow, lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, and the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then in Matthew 24:14, and this is the gospel of the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And it's that same word, ketesio. It happens many times in the New Testament. But proclaimed is also commonly translated from another Greek word, euangelizo. As in Matthew 11, 4 and 5, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear from me. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed, euangelizo, yes, it looks just like euangelion because it's the same root word, the good news. There's a point. Stick with me. And then Jesus said, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. There's a whole sermon to be preached on that 10-word phrase right there. In Luke 3:18, Jesus exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. In that passage, it comes from the Greek word euangelizo. In Matthew 16, Jesus proclaimed that word in Greek again, this good news. In Acts 8, Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Again, now we're back to Gadaseo. There's a pattern here. It's not confusing. In Acts 28, 29 through 31, Paul was challenging the Jews, and he said, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Boy, he says that confidently. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming, kedeseo, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance, the scripture says there in Acts 28. When Paul preaches in Romans 15, 19, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. That word proclaimed comes from euangelion. Now wait, what's going on here? It's almost like you cannot separate the word gospel from proclamation. You can't. We don't do this well in English, but from the original language, they're one. The gospel is not protected on your library shelf. The gospel is not secure in your vast knowledge of Reformed theology. The gospel is not best reserved, held, expressed, displayed, used by the Holy Spirit with your silence or mine. I get it. I don't want my neighbor thinking I'm an idiot, so I'm as disinclined as you are sometimes to go witness to my neighbor who's kind of prickly because I don't know if he's going to think I'm a fool, and I don't want to live next door to somebody who thinks I'm a fool. I get all the excuses. Jesus shatters them all. Brings us to our second point, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus models compassion. Now we get compassion here from a really difficult Greek word. And I had to look up even the pronunciation, splanch inizomai. I won't be saying that a second time. Sure, I can find pity for the idiot who's panhandling on the street or my neighbor who gets on my nerves. But I don't know if I can find compassion. I don't know if the way I feel toward my sister-in-law who frustrates me or my neighbor who's difficult, compassion, but Jesus called us expressly to that and this word. Do you have that word? Is that the next slide? Because I'm going to let all of them say it aloud. There it is. Go ahead. Say that word. Yeah. Splanch isomai. See, I told you I shouldn't say it a second time. His heart was moved. He's calling us to this very thing. I'm struggling to appropriate this kind of compassion because I look at fools and I just want to condemn them for their bad choices, and I have all these political reasons why their bad choices should result in outcomes they deserve. I have arguments and explanations all well developed in my mind for how to see people who are stupid. And then I realize in the face of Jesus how stupid I have been and how much I have resisted his grace and how much I have spit on the gospel with my own bad choices. And yes, with my silence. God, I want my heart to be moved. And not for emotion's sake. Couldn't care less about emotion. I don't like it nearly as much as you think I do. I want to be consistent with the command of Christ. Well, let's flesh that out a little bit. So why does he use the terms harassed and helpless? Let's go look those up in the Greek. Skilo, ripto. What do they mean? Harassed. From the Greek, to be bothered, annoyed. The people we serve. The man who stumbles into the back of the church looking for a handout, who has no interest in worshiping God. We have plenty of those. And the man who faithfully has served in this congregation for decades. They're both in this category. They're both bothered and sometimes annoyed or annoying. Helpless. Feeling rejected. Could I see the hand of anyone who could say, I've never felt rejected in church. I've never felt unappreciated. I have never felt not affirmed. I've never felt isolated. I've never felt like I'm, heard this phrase many times. I wanted to come to Trinity, but I always felt like I was not in the in crowd. There's an in crowd, and I was always in the other crowd. And I don't know why that in crowd didn't let me and my family in. This is everyone who comes to church here. This is everyone who stumbles in our doors looking for ministry or benevolence. This is Jesus had compassion on the sheep, and the sheep include you and me. Let's turn to John 10, if you have your Bibles, real quickly, because I'm no more efficient than Scott with the language. And John 10 is just my favorite chapter for the last two or three years. I keep ending up going back to it, trying to understand it. I'll tell you, here's a couple of reasons why this passage is so precious and crazy and confounding to me. Here's verse 2. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Well, who's the door? Is he talking about the pastor? Is he talking about himself? Well, you know, down in verse 7, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And then in verse 9, he repeats himself, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture. Who is Jesus talking about in John 10? He's talking about himself. Yes, absolutely. Clearly, he's talking about himself. He is the good shepherd, and he's drawing all men to himself. And yet, he's appointing among his disciples, disciple makers, elders and pastors, apostles. And how will you know the one who is not false? Because boy, does Jesus have a lot of warnings about false preachers and false pastors and false gospels and false Christs. And in this passage, he does too. We don't have time to read all that, but skip down to verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. Now, at the risk of being punched by any of these guys, I have to say that I have served informally in lay ministry for 39 years, and I was so reluctant when they asked me to serve as one of your shepherds or pastors, because I've never been among a group of men who didn't fight. And I just thought, I'm old enough, I really don't want to be in all that. I don't want to be in arguments and fights. I don't want there to be a lot of tension. I don't want to be a part of that. I've never seen a church that didn't have a lot of tension in the leadership. I'm sorry, you probably have, and I'm so grateful. Tell me more about what that feels like. But over the last 2.5 years, I am blessed beyond my wildest imagination, because these guys, they love Jesus. And they make serving him such a joy and such a blessing that I am encouraged. We don't find things to argue about. And I'll bet there are things we could argue about. But they don't seem to come up with them. Whatever they are, they must be a secret. We're not arguing. The deacons and the elders are working together in a way I have never witnessed in my life. And I am so grateful for it. I can't tell you what that's like. From Jesus' own words in John 10, he says, these bad shepherds, they care nothing for the sheep. And here I am again getting emotional. I hate that so much. But these guys care about you as sheep. And they want to see you grow into mature disciples and disciple makers, consistent with this passage and Jesus' own instruction. They do care about you. And I am blessed to serve with them, all 7-8 men who are in that circle of deacons and elders. Andrew Knight, who is in college ministry in Boise, Idaho, wrote this about this passage. Jesus' compassion came as a result of the people's lostness, coupled with a lack of laborers to go and find those sheep. When only 1 out of every 5,000 professing Christians goes overseas, which is a mere 0.2%, when there are 3 billion harassed and helpless, unreached souls at large, we must constantly pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Matthew 9:38. So buy a map, open it, pour in prayer over its people and its place, as many have done so, only to find their hearts opened in the process. I miss a precious lady named, last name is Welch. Help me, her first name. Shirley Welch. She was a sheep who God must have spoken to her about this very thing. And she brought me a Voice of the Martyrs booklet every other Sunday to talk about what God was doing out there in the world. And her heart for missions was remarkable, and she gave generously to every missions effort. Bob Pierce, founder of World Vision, said, "Let me be broken with the things that break God's heart." God could see the foolishness, brokenness, stupidity, I hope he's not offended that I would use that word, of the sheep. And he wasn't angry and judgmental and dismissive, as many of us are. He was instead compassionate. Now, that Andrew Knight wrote a neat little red booklet on Christmas Brian, your librarian deacon, has three copies. And the first three people to go give Brian a hug after the service get a free copy of Andrew Knight's booklet on the Christmas story and how to turn Christmas into an opportunity for gospel presentations at your Christmas celebration this year. As Smart Aleck Luke B. Has said, Christmas is only 6 months away. You better brace yourselves. John Piper wrote this 43 years ago. People without Christ are like sheep without a shepherd. They will soon run out of pasture and starve, or they will get lost and caught in some thicket and die in their sins. And in the meantime, they are harassed, wearied, and helpless. Now, the unbelievers you know may not seem to fit that description. But if you see them with the eyes of Christ and are not misled by the shell of self-assurance they give, you will recognize sheep who desperately need a shepherd. Oswald Chambers wrote, "Missionary enterprise must be based on the passion of obedience and not pity. A missionary is one sent by Jesus Christ as he, Christ, was sent by God." Author Doug Nichols wrote, "The thing that seems to move us today is pity for the multitude or pity for the homeless. The thing that makes a missionary, however, is the sight of what Jesus did when he died on the cross and to simply have heard him say, go into the world and preach the gospel." This week at Life Choices, a woman walked in the door and said, "I need a GED and it costs money. I need help to get prepared." And 5 minutes later, Kathy tells the story, another woman walked in the front door and handed the receptionist a brochure and said, "I'm available to tutor anyone in the GED. Do you all ever have any need for ministry like that?" And so Kathy took her by the arm and walked her down the hallway literally and introduced the two women. And the need met the provision right there in the hallway this week at Life Choices. Our third point, Jesus teaches missions. Verse 37, we see Jesus switching metaphors from sheep ranching to crop harvesting on the farm. And just between Scott and me, I enjoy that because it gives me permission to be imperfect in my use of the language. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few." Scholars seem to agree this language is a warning to Israel for judgment that is coming. But it doesn't take a sophisticated scholar to see Jesus is prophesying growth of Christ followers, and he's calling believers to step up. Did his church grow despite apathy in the church? Oh, yes, it did. And today we have 1.4 billion people who claim Christianity. I know that's a soft number. It doesn't take a sophisticated scholar to see Jesus is prophesying. He's calling us to step forward. Let's talk about Trinity. We're in our 104th year. It's a unique church. Sure, we're Southern Baptist, like 40 other churches in this county. It's kind of weird, I know. But we are uniquely and expressly focused on sharing the gospel from the pulpit in a reformed doctrinal framework, meaning that we, and I hope I'm covering this effectively, gentlemen, you're welcome to help me later if I'm not doing this right, meaning that we work hard to focus on the scripture and its power and meaning and application, never exalting tradition to compete with it. Two, we love the Old Testament law, and we don't ignore it or reject it as many do. We believe it helps us see the gospel more clearly and builds a foundation for every precept of the gospel. Three, we see the sovereignty of God as a foundational and transcendent principle that undergirds our most basic understanding of everything we read in Scripture and everything we experience in this life. Four, we don't reject election, predestination, as taught in Ephesians 1, Romans 9, as heresy, as some Southern Baptists do, but we embrace it as the ultimate expression of God's sovereignty and as truth we cannot ignore or neglect. And finally, five, we seek to build to model rather our ministry and ecclesiology, which is the nature, governance, style, mission, music, etc., after scriptural patterns and not business models or books on leadership or popular church growth movements. That is pragmatism, and we reject it. At Trinity, we need laborers who share this theology and vision and who are motivated by the love of God and obedience to Christ. And yet, love cannot be defined merely by what we do. The husband who says, "I go to work every day, and that is how I show my love for you," is also the man who has a wife who feels neglected and unloved. That's why it meant so much to me to be quiet when he was singing the hymn, the second song you sang today was a hymn, and to hear all of you sing loudly, and they were singing robustly with you. How marvelous is the love of God. The scripture, by contrast, calls us to hearts on fire with zeal for the gospel. Jesus said that in Revelation 3. Love for Christ himself and compassion for the sheep. Every shepherd knows sheep bite. So you better watch out. If you love the sheep, you're probably going to get bit. Growth, though, here's my point. Growth is not a four-letter word. And it's like we've avoided it because we don't want to be seen with those folks who are obsessed with numbers. We're not obsessed with numbers here, clearly. The New Testament church was marked by significant growth. In Acts 2, 3,000 souls were added in a single day, and yet Trinity's not been marked by significant growth. Have we failed? I'm not saying that. No, if we are walking faithfully with Christ and are obedient to his commands, we're not failing. And so I ask myself in this passage, are we obedient? Better question, am I obedient? I'm not being negative or critical here. We are seeing encouraging indicators of the Spirit of God at work among us at Trinity. Can I share those with you? Would that be okay? Here's some of the observations I've made, and if you have others, I'd like to hear them after the service because this encourages me. 22 people joined Trinity so far this year. In the last 2 years, we have more resources to help people with benevolence, and we've been more generous than at any time in the past 20 years. And if any of these facts are incorrect, gentlemen, please fix it. We spend more on missions, world, state, and local than at any time in Trinity's last 20 years. We're healthy financially. We're making building improvements with cash and not borrowed money. That's awesome. Our attendance fell after the split, but our giving did not. That's probably why Lowell stepped up and said, "I'll be the treasurer." No, I'm teasing. We see discipleship happening in meaningful relationships, producing Christ-likeness in individuals I can name. That makes me excited. We've added a new elder and a new deacon to the leadership team just in the last couple of weeks, and both are godly men we can respect and rely on. We have greater peace, joy, and harmony in the leadership than I've ever seen in the 19 years I've been attending here and, frankly, in all my years in church. We have a new Southern Baptist Spanish mission starting in Chickasha, and Trinity is exploring ways to support it. Through a totally discreet missions effort, Trinity has helped rescue women and children from sex traffickers in Oklahoma and surrounding states. We have a lot to be grateful for. God is at work among us. Trinity is growing. Trinity is responding to the Spirit of God. Which leaves the question, are you? Sure, I can cite some circumstances that are less desirable, maybe negative. You can have your glass half empty if you want to. Or I can see that God is providing our needs and directing our steps as a congregation, and I can see spiritual growth in many of you. Sure, it's true, we're not going to Nicaragua every year as we were. We haven't been to China or the Philippines in several years. We don't have to travel around the world to find the lost, though, do we? We have children and families in this county who have never heard of Jesus because they haven't been to church since their great-grandma died. America is truly a post-Christian nation. Our culture won't reinforce the truth of scriptures or the gospel, so we must do it. According to stats from the Southern Baptist International Mission Board, on planet Earth, there are 7,300 people groups in existence who have never been evangelized, and that's more than half of the 12,200 people groups on planet Earth. 210 million people on Earth cannot read the Bible because it doesn't exist in their language. 41,000 new believers enter the world's global cities every day, and 80% will never meet a Christian in their lifetime. The world's population of 8 billion grows by 209,000 people a day, and 166,000 people die every day without Jesus. You don't need to go to South America. Some of them are in Chickasha. I don't wish to lay a guilt trip on you. Guilt is a terrible motivator. It's the joke told by most Jewish and formerly Catholic comedians. As Jesus taught, his compassion is the motivation, not guilt. What have our Trinity gifts to the International Mission Board done in the last 12 months? Well, this is what they're doing with the money we're giving, and other churches too. 1,656 unique people groups have been served with the gospel. 76% of these are previously unreached. Criticize the Baptists all you want. I'll listen. But we are working to take the gospel where it has not been shared. We have 11,000 short-term volunteers serving Christ just through the International Mission Board. There's a lot of good happening, which is no reason to rest, but a reason to be activated. Finally, point number four, Jesus calls the church to prayer. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers unto the harvest. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't the last verse a discreet appeal for volunteers? But the laborers are few. I know church growth seminars turn that always into an instinct to have a big training program that you pay $199 to go, and you'll be trained for missions, and you'll be activated because you've heard really great singing by a great music team and you heard the most inspiring speakers. Coming from Jesus has a very different ring to it. So we should brace ourselves. Here comes instruction. Here comes a command. Here comes, as Scott often likes to say, an imperative. What is that imperative? Pray. Stop making excuses. Pray. I'm tired. I forgot. I'm busy. Stop making excuses. Pray. And I love the passage reveals God's own heart. For the Lord of the harvest, who's king? Whose church is this? That's not Scott's or Randy's or Luke's or any of these deacons. It's his. He is the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. In Luke 18, when Jesus said that it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom, the disciples answered, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus seemed to take away all potential for harvest. They might have been discouraged by his response, but actually what he was doing was laying a basis for potential. He answers, what is impossible for man is possible with God. So do you understand what Jesus is saying as it relates to Trinity in Chickasha or Grady County? If there's going to be a harvest time at Trinity, it will not be because we have so many competent communicators standing in this pulpit. The harvest he wants and the harvest we must learn to desire is impossible with men. New birth in Christ is a miracle. It's not the result of a sales call. Our goal isn't a big church or a social media status or mentions in the Southern Baptist conferences and convention. Our goal is to see God do the impossible through failures like us. Forgive me, Scott. That is the way it happened in history. That is how it will happen again. And if we see a revival at Trinity, that is how it will happen. God will change hearts, and we should be obedient. In God's time, he will perform the miracle of harvest, and it will be marvelous in our eyes. He will build his church. Acts 1:8 says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be my witnesses." What is he saying? My harvesters, my laborers unto the harvest. I'll close with this story about Jeremiah Lanphier. How many of you have heard that name? September 13th, 1857, that's 170 years ago, revival broke out in New York City, led by a merchant named Jeremiah Lanphier, who had no experience in church ministry, no seminary degree, no missions training, school preparation. This revival swept New York City and then the nation and revitalized the church. With no star-studded conferences or worship albums for sale at Amazon. There in New York City on Fulton Street sat Old Dutch North Church, where it had served for 88 years. Church attendance was failing. Old families had moved away. The busyness of the business neighborhood was teeming with a population of immigrants and laborers, and population was changing. Other churches had moved out of the neighborhood. Many thought that Old Dutch Church should throw in the towel. But the trustees hired this lay missionary, Jeremiah Lanphier. He was just a merchant and accepted this missionary assignment from Old Dutch North Church to conduct a visitation program. And for some 3 months, he visited boarding houses and shops and offices and neighborhoods, inviting people to come for prayer. On the date of the first scheduled meeting in September 1857, he entered an empty room, pulled out his pocket watch, and nobody showed. 30 minutes passed. There was a sign out front that said, "Prayer meeting from 12 to 1. Stop for 5, 10, or 20 minutes, or the whole hour as your time admits." 12:20, 12:29, looked like nobody was coming. 12:30, somebody came through the back door and up the back stairs, and then five more. And so that first session lasted 15 minutes, and there were six people there. And he probably thought, was I even doing the right thing? Is this a failure? I sure worked hard to get a crowd, and there's no crowd here. If he was praying for a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, I guess it wasn't evident on that day to him. Lanphier had no way of knowing that a great national revival would follow, with more than 1 million people turning to Christ across America because he was faithful to pray and call others to pray. Over the decade before, great prosperity in America had led to spiritual poverty. Fortunes ballooned, churches declined. Sounds familiar, right? So the second week he held the meeting, and 20 people came. The third week he held the meeting, 40 people came. Okay, nothing dramatic. A month later, 3,000 people came and the building was completely overrun into the street. People wanted to pray. And at that very time, October 14th, 1857, the nation was crippled by the worst financial panic in history. Banks closed, men were out of work, families went hungry, and spiritual hunger went through the roof. Lawyers, physicians, merchants, clerks, bankers, brokers, manufacturers, mechanics, porters, messengers, they all came. Men came and tied up their horses out front and came in to pray for 15 minutes for their meager business, for their families, and then they would be on their way. Within 6 months, 10,000 businessmen met daily in New York City out of a population of 800,000 at that time. every day, not once a week on Wednesdays, but every day for prayer. Revival spread to Philadelphia, where 10,000 were saved, and the following year, these prayer meetings were happening organically in Cleveland, Cincinnati, Detroit, Indianapolis, Minneapolis, Chicago, St. Louis, Omaha, all the way to the Pacific Coast. And it wasn't a program built by a denomination. It was built on the hunger that the Holy Spirit had stirred in the hearts of men and women. If you're thinking that I'm confused or impressed with the work of revivalist Charles Finney, or that this revival was credited to his dramatic exploits in ministry, I'm not confused. This is not that revival. You see, the second great awakening, the one you associate with Finney, happened 50 years earlier in about 1800. It began about 1800. It was built by showmen like Charles Finney and James McGreedy, much like the religious fervor built by TV preachers today. It was very light on the gospel, heavy on emotions, built on star personalities, and long invitations to persuade human free will. No, the third great awakening, as historians have called it, this movement started by Jeremiah Lamphere was lay-led, seemed not to produce or elevate any celebrity preachers, and was grounded in prayer and remained for decades a prayer meeting led by those who attended. Was it exploited by Finney and others for headlines? Sure, it was. Finney was still around and he was still preaching, and I'm sure he rode the wave that he thought he contributed to. No doubt. But did obedience in prayer lead to robust hunger for God among regular folks? Yes. Lamphere kept leading those prayer meetings in New York City for 36 years, and he died at age 89. He was never famous, never wealthy. He stayed on that $1,000 a year salary that the old Dutch North Church paid him, and he led people to pray every single day. He lived in relative obscurity and without wealth. I tell that story because the first great awakening was 100 years earlier. It was led by Reformed preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, who condemned our self-confidence and man-exalting institutions and urged the listeners to read and study and love the Scripture and to think deeply about it. Yes, the Second Great Awakening was built tragically on man-centered emotional experiences, but this Third Great Awakening, as some called it, was not built on the reasoning of the first, which was good, or the emotions of the second, which was bad, but on surrendering fully to God in prayer, recognizing our complete dependence on God's mercy. That is why I tell you the story of Jeremiah Lamphere. I don't pray as much as I would like. And if you're like me, I'll bet you don't pray as much as you think you should. When Jesus speaks of prayer in Matthew 9, as elsewhere, he teaches us how to pray, how to surrender to the will of God instead of demanding our own, how to recognize the church as belonging to Christ and not to us, how to seek his will with our heart's affections. I can't read Jesus' words and not be moved and convicted, and I'm inviting you to fast the noon meal with me every Wednesday for a season. I don't know if that's going to go a month or 50 years. I don't care. I'd like to pray with anyone who's available during that hour. We can work out details. If my employer will allow it, I'll participate in this. Many of you live and work outside of Chickasha, so it's really impractical. Maybe we need a digital means for you to join over a device. I don't know. You can pray at home. It's not important to me that we be in the same room. It's not important to me that we gather a crowd so that we can boast on the numbers. It's only important to me that we be in agreement, in prayer, and in obedience to Christ. That's the only mission I have in suggesting that. That's it. And if you say, I can't do Wednesday, I'll do Thursday. Great. I don't care. But let's pray. Let's pray more than we do. I'm not interested in building a movement, publishing a book, fielding a podcast. I never count the attendance at Trinity. I don't know how many people are seated in this room, About 3 years ago, I quit counting because I felt that the Lord told me to stop counting, that it was irrelevant, and I did. If we never have but a handful to pray earnestly, as Jesus instructs us in this passage, for God to save souls and send workers to the harvest, then we will have obeyed. As I read the words of Jesus in this passage and elsewhere, and I am convicted, I want to pray. And I invite you to pray also. Let's don't pray to demonstrate our own piety or polish our own pretenses. Let's pray because we wish to obey Christ. Period. Please don't receive any guilt from these words today. Guilt is a terrible motivator. Obedience to Christ is the only aim. At Trinity, we want to teach faithfully the word of life and give opportunity for you to know him and to apply his word and nothing more. Let's pray. O righteous God of justice, mercy, and grace, grant us faith and humility to trust you more than our own wisdom, our own works, our own initiatives. Grant us, O God, the will to pray more and the faith to pray consistently with Jesus' own pattern and instruction. O God, grant ears to hear and feet that are eager to go among us at Trinity. In the name of Jesus, who is the author and sustainer of our faith. Amen.